Today's message text is Acts 27, 1 through 32. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myria and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed around slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salamone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cotta. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began next to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." You may be seated.
Good morning. As we look at this passage of Scripture, and as we come to this 27th chapter in Luke's account of the development of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as that message of gospel hope is being spread, we see the power of the Spirit of God operative in so many different ways. We've seen God work in and through the Apostle Paul and his missionary associates, and we see him experiencing a multitude of trials, testings, struggles along the way. And as he is now come to this point where he's heading to Rome, and we have this account of this journey across the Mediterranean Sea, it's very, very interesting. And when looking at this text of Scripture, it's a challenging thing for me to say, well, where do we cut this off? Am I going to preach this whole chapter? I was tempted to do that, and I'm not even sure I'm going to make it as far as I think I'm going to make it today. But you say, well, what was the logic of you stopping at verse 32? None. It just worked. So we'll have to keep this up. Would also acknowledge as well that Lori and I are going to be on taking some staycation time. And we'll be gone from the pulpit. I'll be gone from the pulpit for the next couple of Sundays. And Pastor Chris is going to fill in. You don't have anybody else lined up, do you, Chris? So pray for Chris as he prepares over the next couple Sundays. And Lord willing, when we finish this study of Acts, so where are we going after that? My prayerful intention is to do a study of the book of Hebrews. So that'll be where we next move. And so you can be praying about that. This morning, though, just looking at this passage, thinking of the various things that are happening in this account of Luke, it's just a very interesting thing that God inspired Luke to write and to make account of, and for the benefit of us as his people. And I want to recall our attention to Acts 23:11, because the Lord made a promise to Paul. And he made this promise after he had been attacked in Jerusalem and almost beaten to death. And I'm certain wondering what's going on now, what will possibly take place. It says, the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. So there's this statement that Jesus gives to Paul. You are going to testify. You must testify about me in Rome. The promises that are resounding in Paul's heart and mind become a means by which he undergirds his hope as he experiences various forms of affliction and challenge and difficulty. The promises of the Lord comfort him. The promises of the Lord sustain him, strengthen him. And I believe the promises of God will serve to undergird our God-given hope in affliction as well. And when we go through passages like this, it is important that we say, well, Lord, what is it? How does this speak to me? Not that we're the center of this, but God's given us his word for a purpose, and our faith needs to be built, and we need to remain strong in the things that God has taught us. And when we read passages, what do we take from these things that will, in fact, strengthen our hope and strengthen us in times of affliction and difficulty? Because those times of affliction and difficulty are sure to come. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 said this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, in the midst of affliction, Peter says, God is doing a work in you, and he is strengthening your faith, and he is refining your faith. And as you experience those trials, you experience those testings, God is shaping you and helping you recognize, as because when we go through this stuff, it's like, how can I endure this in the flesh? And in fact, we couldn't. It takes the power of God. It takes the grace of God to carry us through these things. And when we see that power and that grace evident, our hearts find courage that, God, you have been with me. You have walked with me in the midst of these things. And we rejoice in that. Consequently, Peter states toward the end of that letter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. When you suffer according to God's will, your responsibility is to submit yourself to your faithful Creator. Allow Him to do the work in you that needs to be done. Because He is doing a work in you through the refining fires, through these struggles, through these difficulties, to put forth a beauty of His grace that will shine in you and through you. There is no way in the world that you can live on the Front Range of Colorado and see those mountains and not be absolutely awestruck. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if you've lived here all your life and you've taken them for granted, go live in Kansas for a year. Come back. There's beauty in cornfields. There's beauty in wheat. There's beauty in all that. But, man, I'll tell you, the beauty of the mountains is spectacular. And I look at those, and you and I have to look at those with just awe and say, man, God, your creative power is amazing. But it always comes back to me, those would not be there if it weren't for the judgment of God during the flood. If God had not opened up the fountains of the deep and pushed forth, the Garden of the Gods wouldn't even be there. And those are there as a result of God's power in refining beauty that He brings to this earth through judgment. And it's incredible. And as God works to refine our lives, the same beauty of God's glory is revealed. And we can be thankful for that. So as we are in this passage, what we see is Paul's faith in action. The faith that God has given Paul is displayed in amazing ways in this time. He's being refined. He has been refined. And he has a hope that is lasting and enduring. And it speaks to us, and it should speak to us, not about how great Paul is, but about how God's grace is so great in Paul. This isn't about Paul's greatness. It's about the greatness of our Lord and how he is at work in you and I, how he helps us, challenges us, and refines us. So let's look at this passage in more detail. We see in verses 1 through 8, Paul's promised ministry in Rome begins with a voyage across the Mediterranean. Now you may say, man, a voyage across the Mediterranean, that sounds like, that'd be nice. That could be beautiful and wonderful. And in fact, I'm sure that at certain times it would be. But this voyage is not as enjoyable as it may sound. So we're going to see the account of this, and I think it'll be very striking. As we go back to and think about verse or chapter 26, Festus had requested Agrippa, who had come to visit him with his sister Bernice. He said, I need a charge. I need a written charge. I need a written explanation for why I'm sending Paul to Rome to appear before Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar. You know, Felix is the one who had him here. He had this whole thing unfold. He goes, I've talked to the Jews. I just don't know what to say. And so apparently, after Agrippa heard Paul's account given in chapter 26, he gave some advice to Festus that he could write and that he could make this account and he could send along with Paul to Caesar explaining why he was making that trip. So Festus can now send Paul on that journey, and that's exactly what we see happening. Verse 1, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. So Paul is handed over to a Roman centurion. That means he's a commander of 100 soldiers. And his name is Julius, who was part of the Augustan cohort. And a cohort is about 600 soldiers. He's part of a group of 600 soldiers, and he is the commander of 100. There were other prisoners with Paul that were being sent to Rome as well. In verse 2, and embarking in the ship of Andromedium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So they board a ship from Andromedium, designed to sail within the eyesight of the coast. A lot of these smaller ships in particular, that's the way they were designed. They weren't meant to go out into the vastness of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, but they would sail along the coastlines where they could. It was a little safer, and the storms didn't mess with them as much in those situations. According to what is given in this account, Luke, who's writing this account, and Aristarchus, a fellow minister along with Paul, whose home church is in Thessalonica, also accompanied him on this journey. So you got Luke and Aristarchus with Paul on this ship to make that journey from Caesarea back into Italy for Paul to appear before Caesar. The scripture is filled with examples of situations where we find God's grace being evident. These men are permitted to join Paul on this journey. And I think this indicates that Paul has found favor. He's found favor with Festus. He's found favor with even the centurion Julius. Paul's associates are joining him on this journey. Keep in mind, he's a prisoner. And he has afforded this opportunity. He has these traveling companions along. Now, I don't know that necessarily that Luke and Aristarchus would say that was a great trip to be with Paul after this is over, but nevertheless, they're with him now. And the scripture is filled with examples of God giving his people favor with people in positions of authority. In my Bible reading yesterday, I was reading about how Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they are given favor, and they're really given favor by Nebuchadnezzar, and then they're given favor by the ruler over them, who that eunuch who was responsible for them and their diet, and because they found favor in his eyes, he allowed them to eat the food that they wanted to eat, and it was a blessing to them. And it's just incredible as you read the accounts in scripture how God grants his people favor in the eyes of people in authority. People are given favor in so many different ways. I don't think these accounts would be given if they weren't important for us to hear and to know. That you and I can count on our God. We can count on him and his ability to work in the hearts of people. People in positions of authority who may smile on us. That doesn't mean they all will. But there are those times, it's just incredible what God can do. And I think we should pray for ourselves and other Christians to have favor with those in authority, as well as unbelievers. Ask God to grant favor. I would ask you to pray for me, that God would give me favor among people. I would like that. I would hope you would pray for yourself that, God, I pray that your favor would come through these people and be displayed upon me, that your purpose, your gospel purposes might be realized on your earth. It says in verse 3, the next day we put out at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. So after a day's journey up the coast, the ship landed in the port of Sidon. And there's, I'm going to put up this map here on this next slide, I think. Yes. Now, you're not going to be able to read those names of those cities, I don't think, unless your eyesight's better than mine. Can you read that? Okay. Well, down here on the right, this is Caesarea. In the first leg of the journey, they drop off at Sidon. And so that's where they are stopping now. So the first night, that's the distance. And then this is the way the journey will go from that point. And we're going to refer back to this slide of this map as we go through this so you can kind of see what takes place. In another display of favor, the centurion Julius allows Paul to spend time with his friends while they go to Sidon. So that first leg of the journey, they stop in Sidon, and Julius says, Paul says, hey, I know people that are part of the church there. I could spend some time with them. Julius goes, go ahead. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's just incredible. He gives him leave to go off the ship and spend time with his fellow Christians. This is amazing. This is just shocking in many ways. Why is this happening? Because God is at work. Because God is doing these things. And we need to trust him, folks. When you're going through struggles and hardships and difficulties, trust your God to be with you, to help you, to provide for you things that you really never anticipated and expected. It is an incredible thing when God puts you in the eyes of others in favor, when they are in positions of authority, when they are unbelievers, and you're just absolutely stymied by the reality. Why is this happening? God's got a purpose. Trust him in those things. It says in verse 4, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra at Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So not very long into this journey, we're already starting to see difficulties along the coast occur for this ship. When it says that they sailed under the lee of Cyprus, a lee basically is a landmass used for shelter from the wind. That's all that is. It's just when you're on, the wind is coming, you find yourself on the other side of that, protected by a landmass. That becomes what they call a lee. I'm not a person that knows much about sailing, but does that ring true for you, Jim?
Very correct.
Thank you. He's our resident coastie. We're thankful for Jim. And so we, this first ship was able to dock at a port in Myra. Again, back at the map, I think you can read Lycia, the dot down to the right side of that. That is where they take port in Myra. So Julius located a Roman grain ship in port, and he had his passengers on his ship join that ship. Rome was supplied grain from Egypt, and the grain ships that were utilized typically were taken from Egypt, and this ship being taken from Alexandria, and they were brought under the authority of Rome so that there would be this steady supply of grain coming from Egypt up to Rome. Consistently. Though privately owned, and operated. These ships were under the authority of Rome. So basically, any Roman soldier could ask for passage on that ship, and they would have to be granted that. Their passengers, their prisoners, whatever, would be accompanied in that ship. And that ship would be taken wherever it was going and take those Roman soldiers with them. Being under the care of the Roman government, they would find themselves the promise of protection. If there was damage to the ship while it was sailing to bring the grain to Rome, that damage would be repaired by the government of Rome. It would be taken care of. The empire would repair it. Or if the ship was destroyed, that ship would be replaced by Rome. That's how important it was for Rome to get that steady supply of food coming up from Egypt. The ship in Meyer originated in Alexandria, Egypt, and it was headed to Rome with a load of grain. In verse 7, it says, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia." So the challenges continue, and the ship is unable to sail westward in the way that they desired. We'll put the map back up again. You might know the Mediterranean Sea after we're done here. We'll see. But if you look at just to the left of Lycia, that's Cnidus, the dot out there. And it is there that they were sailing along, and the wind did not allow them to go any further to the west. It started to cause them to go south. They couldn't make their way westward anymore. They sailed under the lee of Crete off of Salmone. So you see they get blown down. As they get to the south side of Crete, the wind is blocked, and they're able again to make that westward journey. They made it into to Fair Havens, a port near the city of Lacia. So Fair Havens is right in the middle of Crete. Lacia is just south of there a little ways. That was the city that was near the port. Fair Havens is where they stopped. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus know that the Lord is the Lord of the weather. They also know that the Lord promised Paul he would be in Rome. One can only imagine how this may have challenged their faith as they go through this journey, because it's going to be quite an event. God has given us many and very great and precious promises. Yet there are times when our faith wavers. You've been promised God's care. You've been promised that God will see you through everything that you go through, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And yet there are times when stuff happens in your life, you're challenged, aren't you? You begin to question, man, Lord, what's going on here? Why is this happening? This seems so bad, so wrong, so evil. Never doubt the Lord's presence with you as his people. You are his child. He has promised to be with you. He's promised to help you. If you struggle and you get into sin, God's loving grace is going to discipline you and correct you, because he cares about you and he's going to bring you back. God is at work. You can trust God in the midst of affliction. You can abide in him in the midst of affliction. And we need to learn to do that well. And how do we do that? We learn to do that by trusting the promises of God. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to care for us. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says this: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. God gives us the precious promises of his word to refine us, to sustain us, to keep us focused. You can trust what the Lord says. But in order to trust what the Lord says, you need to know what the Lord says. And that means you need to spend time mining out the treasures of these promises in his word. And it's also a good thing to go ahead and mine out some of those threats so that you know where you don't want to go and what you don't want to do. God has given us these very great and precious promises. We need to take them to heart. We see in Paul someone who abides in that, someone who trusts in that. He's learned that. We might say he's learned that the hard way. Yeah, because that's typically the way we learn the lessons the most. So verses 9 through 12, we see Paul's experience inspires his warning against continuing the voyage. Verse 9, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also to our lives. Fighting the wind and the waves has put them behind schedule and put them in the Mediterranean Sea during a season when it is very dangerous to sail. Luke, marking the time by the religious celebration, says that since the time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, he's connecting this time to the fast of the Day of Atonement, which would put this around our time of months in the area of October, sometime in October. It was impossible to sail the Sea of the Mediterranean during the winter, but it was very dangerous to sail the months prior to winter. And so Luke is acknowledging this, and he's saying, man, we're behind schedule. We're not anywhere near where we would hope to be. We're in trouble, and we're in Fair Havens. Great place to be when you're in trouble, huh? Fair Havens. They didn't think so either. So he says in verse 10, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. Paul had sailed on ships over the Mediterranean Sea repeatedly. He was not a sailor, but he had been on ships many, many times on the Mediterranean. And based on his experience, he warns them, encouraging them to sail no further. Paul's opinion is that proceeding further will be costly in the way of injuries, cargo, the ship, and even the lives of the people. Paul uses his experience to form his opinion. He doesn't think it's wise. And I would say this. If you have good reason to believe that people's lives are in danger, shouldn't you warn them? If you think things are going to go poorly for people, shouldn't you give proper warning to those folks? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. This will not go well. That's his experience, and he's drawing on his experience to say that. But we come to verse 11. It says, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. That's not really shocking now, is it? And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So it's not hard to imagine why the centurion gives more credence to the helmsman and the owner of the ship than to Paul. I mean, it's the owner's ship, and he's saying sail. The pilot of the ship is saying sail. And the centurion, Julius, goes, we're going to sail. We've taken a boat here, and people don't want to stay in Fair Havens. Fair Havens was not a port with a lot of amenities. The majority of the passengers look at Fair Havens in that port and say, we do not want to go all the way through February in our months, to spend all that time in this place. It wasn't a desirable place to winter. If they can still sail along the coast to the port of Phoenix, it would be better for the ship, crew, and passengers to winter there. I mean, let's go ahead and pull that map up again. Melinda, if you would, please. You see where they're at Fair Havens, and you Phoenix is the furthest dot on the island of Crete to the left. So when you look at it like that, you go, well, they're not going to be going that far. If they could just get to Phoenix, it'll be good. That's their thought. I would say at this point along this journey, God moves in a mysterious ways to establish the credibility of his servants. God moves in a mysterious way to establish the credibility of his servants. When God works to establish the credibility of his people, that should not stir within them pride or arrogance or, yeah, you know, you should have listened to me kind of thing. But it is this reality that God works to establish credibility, and we need to trust him to do that, and we need to honor him when he does that. And there is, God is at work in this situation to establish the credibility of Paul. We come to verses 13 through 20, and we see a storm-tossed ship produces a hopeless crew. Verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. Southerly wind starts to blow. The north wind had been blowing them to the south. They weren't able to make their westward journey. They weren't able to get where they were wanting to go. Then all of a sudden the south wind starts to blow. And they go, oh, this is what we were hoping for. We can go along the coast. We'll sail right over. We'll go from Fair Havens. We'll end up in Phoenix. And I'm sorry, my hand gestures do not match the map. I'm following it in my mind. So bear with me. Simple question. Who controls the weather? It's only God. Our meteorologist can't even figure it out. God is in control of the weather. A breeze from the south came, and they decided, hey, we're heading for Phoenix. This is what we were looking for. That's exactly what they'd hoped to find. But it says, but soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So not long in this next leg of the journey, a strong wind from the north came down the slopes of the mountains, coming down Mount Ida, which was about 8,000 feet in elevation. And it came off the top of that. When you live here, you kind of get an idea of what wind is like when it comes over the mountains. And we get these wind shears that airports are freaked out about, and rightfully so, because of the way the wind travels over the mountains. The wind came over this mount, came down the slope of that, and hit that ship and just drove it away from the shore. It was called a northeaster. Verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So, again, going back to that map, Cotta is a little island. You can't even see it because the red line goes right over the top of it. But they get on the south side of that island, and there's a little break in the wind, and so they take the boat that was attached to the ship and try to get it hoisted up and get it in the ship, because if that boat is left attached to the ship, it's going to beat against the ship. It could break the hull, or it could destroy the little ship. So they're trying. You can only imagine if it's pulled behind there, this kind of wind and waves, it's probably full of water. And they got to get that thing out of there and get it up on the ship. And so that's what they were working to do. To slow the movement up toward the south, they decided they would lower the mast down. It's debatable whether this was a single sail ship or a multiple sail ship, but most people think it probably only had one large sail, and they got it down as quickly as they could. That's why it made it very hard with the one sail. There's no way that they could maneuver it to sail against the wind, even in the way that sailors do that. See Jim later to talk to him about how that's done. To keep the ship higher in the water, and to keep the waves from filling the ship with water, they threw the cargo and the ship's tackle into the sea. And in verse 20, let me explain something else. When the wind caught them and started driving them south, it was terrifying to them. They take down the sail, and as they're being driven southward over the Mediterranean Sea, they fear like, okay, if this we're caught in this storm is going to blow us southward all the way to the northern parts of the shore of North Africa. And the Syrtis, those are sandbars that are always changing in the gulfs around the northern coast of Africa. And many times they were like quicksand. They would just envelop these ships and sometimes just take them under or break off the keel, and the ship would just sink. And so they're thinking, we don't want that fate. So they're trying to get anything they can. They want to get up above as much as they can, throw as much weight off, get the sail down. They didn't want to end up like that. Verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Folks, human attempts to achieve safety have their limitations. This is something you and I as Christians need to know and operate in constantly. All human attempts to produce safety have their limitations. You and I, as followers of Jesus, with the promises of God behind us, have the comfort of God's promise and protection no matter what. Now you say, well, don't God's people die in bad times? Yes, they do. But how much better off are those who pass with Christ? To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We're in a good place. He's going to be with us on his earth, and he'll be with us in eternity. We can count on him. Having no sight of the sun, moon, and stars, they have no way of knowing where they are. And so they are held in the grip of this storm. We have a boat, and we used to go down to Lake Pueblo. If you've ever been on Pueblo Lake, it's just notorious for afternoon thundershowers and storms. And even in a little lake in a boat, man, that can be terrifying. And it's incredible the amount of damage that water and storms can do. And I can't even imagine what this must have been like. They don't even know where they are. They haven't seen the sky for days. They have no knowledge of where they are in the Mediterranean Sea. And they're in the grip of the storm. And I think Luke vividly describes the hopelessness of the crew and the passengers. God has innumerable ways of causing people to feel desperate. And when people are in positions of desperation, desperate hearts can become teachable hearts. When all hope is gone, a word of hope, of true hope, can be significant. And you and I need to be prepared for that. We can't be hopeless like the rest of this world. We need to have the hope of Christ beating within us, trusting He's in control. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what's going on in every life of every person who is in this life. And He doesn't know that by responsiveness. He knows that by divine control. It's His plan. And He's caring for you in the midst of it. God's promise to Paul becomes a source of great encouragement to others. Verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and should not have sailed from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." So Paul stands up among them as a man with God-given compassion and confidence. I mean, here he's on this boat. The owner of the boat is there. The helmsman is there. The crew is there. The centurion with his soldiers is there. And who stands up to speak to the people? 276 of them, by the way. It's the Apostle Paul. He stands forward with compassion and confidence. And he reminds them of the warning he gave them earlier. Sometimes it's okay to say, "I told you so." It's almost unwritten today. You never say, "I told you so." But Paul said, "I told you so. And you should have listened to me. We should never have left. We should have abided there." Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" So Paul shares this word of encouragement to them. They're desperate. They're hopeless. They're like, it's over. We're done. They've known of ships that have gone down. They know of stories where no one survives, and they think that will be their fate. Paul says, no, it's not going to be there that way. Paul tells them that no one is going to die, but he does tell them the ship will be lost. Then Paul tells them how he knows that this is going to be the case. Paul's words of encouragement are not now based on his own experience on the Sea of the Mediterranean. These are by the very words of God that were communicated to him by an angel. He received that message from God. And God who gave Paul the message is not just any God. He's the God whom Paul belongs and whom he worships, the creator of all of it. And what did God tell Paul? He says, there's no need to fear. Your hopelessness can be set aside. I promised you would appear before Caesar. That's the second thing. You set your fear aside. You're going to appear before Caesar. And God confirms that all those on board will live. When God gives a message of hope and security, it needs to be shared. When God gives a message of hope and security, it needs to be shared. And I'm asking you, seriously, followers of Jesus who are here today, have we not received from our God a message of hope and security? Has He not promised to forgive us and to cleanse us and to save us and to give us eternity with Him? Is this not a message that should be near and dear to our hearts? Is this not a message that we should long to share with people so that they would know what it is to know true security and safety? This should be our heart. Verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've told you, but we must run aground on some island." And I think as Paul is making this statement and he shares these things with them, he's exuding this confidence. Hey, don't worry about it. I have confidence in God. It's going to be exactly like this. And he stood with confidence and compassion before them. And he speaks to them from his heart. He seeks to encourage all the men that are on that ship, 276 of them. Who is Paul? Who is this guy standing on the ship telling us this stuff? How did he gain this credibility? Isn't this why we pray that God will open the hearts of men and women? Don't you pray that God will bring people to faith in Jesus? Don't you pray that God will turn people's hearts from stone to sensitivity? And when God is at work doing that, what is that going to look like? When God is doing those things, what will we see? He's going to intervene, and he's going to dislodge people from the securities that they have on earth and turn their eyes to something else, him and him alone. And those need to be the things we're prepared to share. We need to share like we believe God will do this for some of the people that we're going to meet, because we need to be prone and prepared to do this, sharing the hope we have in Christ. Paul knows what it is to trust God in hard times, and he's encouraging them to have confidence in the promises of God. He had heard from God, and he's telling them, this is it. Folks, you and I can have confidence on our God. We can have confidence in his promises, and we can speak those promises to others with that kind of confidence. And we don't have to be harsh, and we don't have to be hateful. We can actually have compassion, as Paul did in this moment. I think it's a blessing to read this story about someone who has such great confidence in God that he can't remain silent. And I say, man, Lord, I want that kind of confidence, that I just can't remain silent when people need to hear of the hope and deliverance that you promise. Paul also tells them how God told him that the people aboard will be saved. Being adrift in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea, the ship is going to run aground on some island. Back to the map. This is important to see here. Go all the way over here to the left, just below Sicily. You see Malta? That's where they're going to end up. That's the island they're going to run aground to. I don't know about you, but that's a long way. Malta's not a big island. And Paul is saying, we're going to run aground on an island. We're going to run aground in the Mediterranean Sea to some island. So Malta's this small island where God is directing them. And when it's all said and done, this act of God is going to be like threading a needle with this boat. It's incredible. He directs them to that island in the midst of this storm. And Paul has the words from God to tell him, we're going to run adrift on an island. And when they get there and this happens, what are people going to be thinking? Paul knows a God who keeps his word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I know a God who keeps his word. He's faithful to his promises. Just like we sang today, he's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his own. God establishes Paul's credibility, verses 27 through 32. It's my last sermon before vacation, so I'm a little longer. It's pretty normal, actually. So God establishes Paul's credibility. Verse 27, when the 14th night had come and they were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing they might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So after 14 more days of being driven by the storm, the sailors probably hear water and the breakers of the water hitting the shorelines and the rocks out in the distance. They're experienced sailors. They know what to listen for. And they took soundings. That means they dropped a weight overboard connected to a line. The sounding would go out. The first one was 20 fathoms. That's about 120 feet. And just a little while longer, they dropped it again, and it was 15 fathoms. That's about 90 feet. That means they're gaining, the shore's coming up. This is dangerous. The keel hits that, it's over. So They're freaking out. They throw four anchors off the stern. They drop them off the rear of the boat. The ship now holds its position, and what do? They just pray for daylight. Can you imagine the stress? Can you imagine what these people are going through? This is incredible. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So some of the terrified soldiers say, "Hey, we're going to go up and we're going to drop some anchors off the front to give more stabilization." And they'd already conspired to one another. "We're going to take this boat and we're getting off this ship. We got to get out of here." This whole thing, this deceptive action becomes known to them, and their attempt to flee is discovered. Paul tells the centurion and the soldiers that survival is dependent on all the people remaining together. How significant has the people's confidence, even the soldiers' confidence, grown in the Apostle Paul? The soldiers' confidence of Paul is so strong that they immediately take their swords and they cut that boat free. They didn't wait for the centurion to say anything. They just did it. God has the ability to build the confidence of his people in the message of truth coming from his people. This is something you and I need to depend on. This God of Paul's is not some God that you don't know and don't relate to. This is your God. This is the God you and I serve and know, who's kept us, who has called us, who has brought us to himself. He is faithful. We have every reason to believe in our God. And we have every reason to be confident in what he says and what he teaches. This is a story of God's power and control and how he is faithful to confirm his truths coming from the lips and the hearts of his people. And I pray that you and I would read this, listen to it, learn from it, and obey it. This is a story about your God taking care of his people. And brothers and sisters in Christ, take confidence in your God. He is there for you. He knows what you're going through. He will see you through it all, every bit of it. You don't have to worry. You don't have to do it all. It's him who is there, and his promises are rich and real, and you can take them to heart, and you can live in them and walk in them. He is faithful. He is faithful to his own. So, questions to consider. Why is it important to believe and to pray that God will grant us favor with people for his gospel glory? Folks, if we don't believe that, we're never going to trust that, and we're never going to take steps of faith, and we're never going to communicate like we need to communicate. How has your confidence in the promises of God been challenged and then strengthened? You see that happening here. What are some examples in your life? How you've been challenged, and then God's faithfulness comes and shows you his power is sufficient. And those are stories that you can hold near and dear to your heart, and those are things you can share with other people too. How does God build the credibility of Paul in this story? And how is that an encouragement to you? Isn't it pretty incredible how God built Paul's credibility? It is just amazing what he has done. That should be a source of encouragement to your heart. God is at work. He's at work in the hearts and lives of his people. That means we got to get off dead center and start moving. We need to go forward with our God. What kind of God uses catastrophic events to get people's attention? A God of grace and mercy and love. That's the kind of God. Our God does that. He's been doing it since the beginning. What are some of the practical lessons that build your faith in this story? And I hope you'll read through this and think about it, take it to heart, and make note of that. God wants us to be encouraged by his word. And I hope and pray that we are. And I hope and pray that if you're outside of saving life in Christ, if you're outside the reality of being a child of God because of not trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that you would consider the claims of God Almighty. And you would do that inventory in your heart. What are you hoping in? What are you trusting in? I'm going to trust in the promises of God. They're lasting. They're abiding. And they're there for those whom God will call and bring to himself. Consider the claims of Christ. Come. If you're outside, come. Come to Jesus. Don't resist it. If you sense that tug, you sense that pull in your heart, respond. God, I pray that you would help us as your people to stand firm in the midst of the storms that we face in life. God, may the testimonies of your word serve as an encouragement to each and every one of us. God, help us not to live lives of despair, but to live lives of hope and confidence in you. And God, compassion toward other people who are struggling, who are terrified because of what has happened in their lives. May you be that source of promises that bring comfort and assurance. May the hope of Jesus Christ be real in us so that, God, it can be properly relayed as real to the lives of others. May the compassion that you have shown us, God, flow from our hearts to others. Bring them that hope. Help us, God, to do this well. We need you. We are hopeless without you. So we're thankful that you abide with us, God. Come, make your grace known. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand and join us in singing.